following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Is Christianity dying? Here in America, if the church were a patient, the doctor would be looking at its vital signs with an expression of concern about now. Just look at the numbers. Church attendance across the board is down. Giving is down. The number of people answering the call to ministry is down. So many of the metrics that we look at to judge the health of churches are heading in the wrong direction. America seems poised to follow the trajectory of churches in Europe over the last few decades, where we've seen a decline in attendance and a decline in Christian influence. Now, don't write off Christianity yet, though. There have been several indications lately that rumors of Christianity's demise have been greatly exaggerated. I'm not going to go too deep into that this morning, but did you know that Bibles are flying off the shelves right now? People are turning to the Bible like they haven't in years. Christianity is thriving in places like Asia and Africa. In fact, they said now there are probably more professing Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party. And the generation in America that is the least church generation ever, Generation Z, is showing some early signs that they might be actually remarkably open to evangelism. So keep your eyes on those. There are signs of hope. But even if that's true, we can't deny that the cultural environment that we as believers find ourselves in has changed dramatically in recent years. I've said this before, we can no longer act like we're living in Jerusalem, where everybody shares the same values we do and the same cultural background, and they know what you're talking about when you talk about church and you ask them, where do you go to church? Or you ask them stuff about the Bible. We can no longer assume that the people we talk to share that background. We're not living in Jerusalem. It's more like we're living in Babylon. Moving forward, the church is going to find itself caught between radically secular forces that want to silence and censor the church on the one hand, and radically political forces that wish to seduce and co-opt the church on the other. Now, this is my opinion, but if you ask me, I think actually the political forces may be the greater danger, because in a lot of cases, they appeal to us on the basis of values that we're already inclined to share. I mean, we recognize the danger from secularism, but we don't always recognize the danger come at us from the other direction. And as William Shakespeare once warned us, all that glitters is not gold. So often we don't see the trap until we're caught in the compromise. So we need to be on the alert. Now, I'm not picking sides here, okay? Understand this. I often get misunderstood here. These political forces are going to press us from both sides of the aisle, from the left and the right. They're going to try to take over our language and use the same language we do and try to use our doctrine to press it into service for their own agendas. And we need to beware of those who claim to speak for Christianity while rejecting or even ridiculing the literal commandments of Jesus. And that's true whether they're trying to redefine the meaning of marriage or they're trying to redefine what it means for us to love our neighbors. Folks, we need to be on the alert. How do we navigate that kind of treacherous environment? Well, one, we need to stay centered on Christ. We need to take our cues from Him. Two, we need to stay grounded in His Word. And third, we need to take our example from churches of the past who managed to thrive even in the face of pressure. And that brings us to this plucky little church located in Macedonia 2,000 years ago. The church at Thessalonica is honored by not one but two letters from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And this church had a very special relationship with Paul, as we're going to get into in just a second. And this church thrived in a very difficult environment. The church at Thessalonica had a reputation far and wide for being faithful under the fire. Because of that, there's a great deal this little church can teach us today about faithfully following Christ even while we're being buffeted by hostile cultural forces. So we're going to spend the next few weeks working our way through this book and looking at Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. A little trivia for you. Ironically, a lot of scholars today actually think this was the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, but it appears first in the New Testament because it's longer. Maybe I might help you win around his trivia pursuit with that. I don't know. I just thought it was interesting. But the book is fascinating. And so let's begin to get acquainted with this little church today by looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. I hope you have your Bible open to that right now. And follow along as I read. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now we're going to stop right there today as we try to get acquainted with this church and the story behind it. The church at Thessalonica shows us three things. First of all, it shows us a faithful church can have great leaders and still face trials. There's far too many churches today that treat their pastors like SEC football coaches. I'm so thankful for you folks. In 15 years, we've had our ups and downs, but you've never treated me this way. You don't know what I mean? You know, with SEC football teams, if the coach doesn't take him to the championship every year, they're liable to send a moving van to his house. And the churches treat their pastors the same way. They forget a couple of things, though. There's a couple of key differences there. One, God intends the people in the pews to be more like the players and not like the fan base. Okay? And along with that, you know, a football coach gets to choose his players. And I don't think y'all want me to be the one who goes around deciding who gets cut off the team. Okay? The church at Thessalonica could not have begun with a better pastoral ministry team. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were all involved in key roles in planting this church at Thessalonica. Of course, those of you who don't know, Paul was an official apostle of Jesus Christ, handpicked to take the gospel out of Judea and out into the non-Jewish world of the Roman Empire. He was really the very first great Christian missionary. And he was the first great Christian thinker after Jesus. About half the material in our New Testament came from Paul's pen. And even today, people study his words and are fascinated by him. The way he described the gospel and what it means. Silvanus, also, some of y'all never heard that name before. You might know him better by the name Silas. Silas was a trusted leader from the church at Jerusalem. He was a respected preacher and teacher in his own right. And he was Paul's key partner in his second and third missionary tours, replacing Barnabas, who traveled with Paul the first time around. Timothy was a young man who was converted under Paul's ministry in Asia Minor, what's today Turkey. And he was uniquely suited for Paul's ministry to the non-Jewish world because he was kind of a bridge. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. So he had a foot in both worlds. And he was Paul's understudy. He went on to serve as an effective evangelist and pastor in his own right. And this trio helped found the church at Thessalonica under very difficult circumstances. Hold your finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn back with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. And this is where we find where this little church came from. Now, if you look at chapter 16 in the book of Acts, Paul and his partners came to Thessalonica after a difficult experience in the city of Philippi. That was the first city they landed at in Europe, coming into Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, from Asia Minor. And after some initial success in Philippi, including the very first Christian convert in Europe, Paul and Silas had been falsely accused, arrested, and beaten and imprisoned. And then after a miraculous deliverance by God, which resulted in more conversions and the clearing of their names, they quickly consolidated the Philippian church, and then they moved about 100 miles east to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, according to chapter 17, Paul approached a local synagogue where for three successive Saturdays, he presented the gospel to his fellow Jews. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you, he is the Christ." So in Thessalonica, Paul approached the local synagogue, and with his background, having been trained to be a rabbi under the great scholar Gamaliel, he probably was invited. Hey, Brother Paul, glad to have you with us. Come up here and give us a word. And when he got up there, he took full advantage to go through the scriptures and to show them how the scriptures pointed to Jesus. He presented the gospel. And it's kind of neat how he does this. We're told he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He explained to them what the scriptures meant. And he gave evidence from the scriptures for why the Messiah had to suffer and die. Because a lot of people, even today, for a lot of Jewish people, that's their stumbling block that keeps them from coming to Jesus. If he's really the Messiah, how could he die on a tree? Because the Jewish law says, cursed is he who dies on a tree. So they have trouble getting over that lap. How can he be the Messiah if he was cursed? The problem they don't always understand is, yes, Jesus did bear a curse on that tree. It just wasn't his curse. It was ours. And that's how he serves as our Savior. But Paul presented all that to them. And he showed them how the prophecies pointed to Jesus. And he proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah to them. Now, if you ever wonder why I preach the way I do, about 90% of the time, I'll work through a particular book of the Bible systematically, verse by verse or chapter by chapter. One of the reasons I do that in part is because I'm following the example Paul set, where Paul presented the scriptures and explained them. You know, when he wrote these letters, he had a whole argument he was trying to make to these churches. And I think sometimes when we just dip in and out of different letters, we kind of lose sight of the big picture. So hopefully by going through it this way, over about the next 10 weeks, we'll see the whole picture of what Paul's trying to convey, not only to the church at Thessalonica, but also to us. That's why we do that. Now, we don't know how long Paul was in Thessalonica, but it was for at least 3 weeks, probably a little longer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul mentions that while he was there in Thessalonica, he worked a side job so he wouldn't be a burden on the Christian community there as they were just getting started. So that means he had to have a little time to kind of get established and build his clientele. Philippians 4:16, Paul mentions that he was in Thessalonica there long enough for the Philippian church to send him a gift to support his ministry more than once. Remember, that's over 100 miles away, and they were traveling by foot. So 20, 30 miles a day tops, 3-day trip to get from Philippi to Thessalonica. So apparently Paul was there for more than 3 weeks. But it wasn't a very long time. We can't know for sure how long he was there, but we do know his stay was cut short by opposition. In Acts 17, verse 4, we read this. Now some of them, the people in the synagogue, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, and it's talking about the leadership here in the synagogue, not all the Jewish people, it's talking about a particular, specific group. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So some of the congregants were persuaded by Paul's argument, and they believed. They became followers of Jesus. Brother Paul, tell us more. But other members of the congregation rejected Paul's message. And some of those went as far as stirring up a mob against him in the marketplace. And they led the mob to attack Jason, who, from what we can tell, was probably the guy who was hosting Paul there in Thessalonica. And they accused Paul's team of fomenting a rebellion against the Roman emperor. And so after Jason was forced to put up a bond to keep the peace, he actually had to put up money out of his own pocket to keep the authorities away and say, hey, I'm going to keep these guys in check so they won't cause any more trouble. The church members got together and they said, listen, Paul, we think you and Silas need to sneak out of town. We're going to send you to a place called Berea. It's about 45 miles away. And so Paul and his ministry moved to Berea, and they got off to a positive start, according to Acts 17, verses 11 through 13. Until, guess what? Some of the enemies in Thessalonica heard what was going on in Berea, and they sent people down to Berea to start stirring up the same kind of trouble there. Why can't people just leave well enough alone? So they stirred up trouble against Paul in Berea. So Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea for a while, and they sent Paul on to Athens. And that this church in Thessalonica, brand new, only weeks, months in existence, they were left to fend for themselves. So even with this stellar pastoral team, The Thessalonian church faced intense controversy from the very beginning, and that pressure robbed them of their initial pastoral leadership. It would have been very easy for this church to do what? Fold, right? That's not what happened. The church at Thessalonica managed to pull together and even thrive in a very troubling situation. And their success is a testimony to Christ's power to help his church persevere and prosper. One of my regular prayers for this church is that God would bless this church so much and grant us such a spiritual harvest that even our critics would have to recognize he's the one doing it. I hope you'll join me in that prayer. So a faithful church can have great leaders and still face trials. A faithful church can also have a great location and face trials. Marketers and realtors are always talking about location, location, location. You heard that? Yeah, some of you have bought houses or you've started businesses. You know all about that. Well, if you wanted to reach a large chunk of the Roman Empire, Thessalonica would have been an excellent place to start from. Thessalonica was a city with a storied past. It was founded in 315 BC by the brother-in-law of Alexander the Great. By Roman times, it was an important administrative center for Macedon and northern Greece. It remains even today an active and bustling city. Think of that, a city 2,300 years old. It's known today as Thessaloniki. You can visit it in Greece. Thessalonica was a city with a strategic location. It is located on the Aegean Sea. It makes it an important port for trade coming from Asia and Europe both. And it was a hub for what was called the Ignatian Road, which was one of the main highways in the Roman Empire. Think of how Soddy Daisy changed when they opened up the 27 Expressway. When I was growing up in Hickson, when we wanted to come to Soddy Daisy, which I don't know why people in Hickson thought they wanted to come to Soddy Daisy. We were a little ignorant back then. Much of us ended up moving up here after they built 27. But I remember when you wanted to come to Soddy Daisy, you either had to go up Dayton Pike, old 27, coming up through Red Bank, or you had to come up through Hickson Pike, which at that time was two lane for a good portion of the way. It wasn't the big thoroughfare that it is now. But then they built, when I was in high school, they opened Corridor J and Highway 27. And all of a sudden, the world changed. And I have to admit, you know, Saudi had grown a little bit when I was in college, but then we moved away and came back 20 years later. And it's like the population of this community had doubled. When I left in 1990, the population of Saudi Daisy was about 10,000 people. When we got back in 2009, it was over 20. Think about the possibilities and the businesses and stuff that have opened up in this community as a result of that road. Well, the Ignatian Road was like that in the Roman Empire. And Thessalonica was right there at the intersection. And all this business flowed through their city because of that highway. It was also a city that boasted a population of about 200,000 people. That is enormous in terms of the ancient world. So in addition to all the people who called Thessalonica home, you also had a steady influx of temporary residents in the form of sailors and traders and people traveling to get to other parts of the Roman Empire. So it was a bustling, busy city. And if you wanted to start a movement, that was a great place to pick as your headquarters. Thessalonica, though, was also a city with deep spiritual issues. Lostness hung over Thessalonica like a cloud. The religious landscape was as varied as the population. There were shrines and altars to all the pagan gods all over the city. The cult dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor was also very strong in Thessalonica. And then there were Jewish synagogues, which attracted a fair number of Gentiles, non-Jews, because they were so put out with paganism and were looking for meaning and purpose. And so Judaism offered that connection to God. It was a target-rich environment for the life-changing message of Jesus. However, understand this. Hear me clearly, church. When you start to proclaim the message of Jesus clearly, you better be prepared for some pushback. As the situation in Thessalonica demonstrates, we can expect three different kinds of reactions when we start preaching the message of Jesus. Now, there's going to be some people who respond, who put their faith in Jesus like some of the people that Paul preached to did. And they say, Paul, tell us more. But then you're also going to have people who reject the message. And they're going to say, it's just not for me. Y'all go talk to somebody else. I'm fine. But out of that group, there's also people who will not only reject, but react. As Jesus said in John 3:20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Some people feel so threatened by the gospel that they're moved to strike back and to seek to suppress it. Last week I read a story about a teacher somewhere up north in a state up there who is fighting to keep her job right now. For years, she kept a small cross on the wall of her classroom by her desk. And when she was having a stressful day or something, just needed a little pick-me-up, she would look at that cross and think about Jesus. And apparently, someone who'd had a very bad experience with religion somehow saw that cross and felt triggered by it. So they complained to the administration of the school. So the administration says, you got to take the cross down. Now she started to take it down, and then she got to think, wait a minute, why am I the one having to make the change here? Now, it's kind of a complicated case because she is an employee of the state. On the one hand, the state's supposed to remain neutral and not, you know, pick sides and that kind of thing. And as Baptists, we tend to get a little nervous whenever church and state get a little too cozy together, because we've seen that story before and it didn't always work out well for us. But on the other hand, the Supreme Court's been pretty clear that teachers don't surrender all their rights when they cross the threshold of a school building. The First Amendment still applies. And I wonder if those school officials are applying the same pressure to the teacher down the hall who's got the pride flag up in their classroom. Or for that matter, a professional sports team banner. You know, First Amendment is the First Amendment. And goose meet gander. So this lady's being pressured there. Just because she wasn't talking to anybody, she wasn't saying anything, she just had a cross on the wall. My point is that if you get serious about proclaiming the gospel, you may be placing a target on your own back. Because some people are going to be very uncomfortable. And they're going to lash out. Being faithful to Jesus does not insulate you from problems and trials. Sometimes I think we give people that false impression. Just come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. Well, okay, that can help you. Whether, like Mike said a while ago, trials may come into your life, but God brings you through those for His glory. Okay? It doesn't isolate you from problems and trials. In fact, it may invite some problems and trials, because there'll be some people who won't appreciate it. And the devil loves to try to stamp out the spread of the gospel. Just make sure that if people are going to push back against you, they're pushing it back because you're preaching Jesus and not because you're acting like a jerk. It's like I talked about last week, you know, with the van, putting the logo on the side of the van. The BSU director said, well, I don't want to do that because I see how some of y'all drive. Make sure if we're getting pushback because we're telling the truth, not because we're being bad neighbors. Here's the third thing. A faithful church can face trials and still thrive. In his greeting, Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers of their mission, their master, and the mercy they had received through the gospel. Their mission, he refers to them as the church at Thessalonica. The Greek word that Paul actually uses, because he wrote this in Greek originally, the Greek word he uses is the word ekklesia. It's a word that has a long history in Greek culture. It literally means those who are called out. It originally meant to the calling out of the citizens to vote in the assembly in Greek democracy, but it came in the ancient world to be applied to any calling together of people for a common purpose. And so it became a very good word to use to describe the church, because we are those who are called out by our common faith in Jesus Christ. And we are called out to be His ambassadors, His witnesses in the communities where He's placed us. So He's reminding this group of believers of their mission. They have been called out to be God's ambassadors to the city of Thessalonica. They were called together by their common faith in Jesus, and they were called to testify about Jesus to their neighbors there in that community. And in much the same way, you and I, believers, are called to be God's ambassadors here in this community to testify to His goodness and grace to our neighbors. He also reminded them of their master. Paul reminds them they were called out in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That relationship is the basis for their calling. Now, this is really interesting here. Note how Paul places God the Father and Jesus on the same level. Okay? Everybody understood what Paul meant when he said God the Father, right? He's talking about the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, the God who brought the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, the God who had put them in the land of Canaan and had blessed them as his people and had a covenant with them. Everybody understood that, who he was talking about when he said God. But he says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By calling Jesus both Lord and Christ, he's saying something there. He is equating Jesus with God. Okay, Lord, that word was often substituted by Jews for God's personal name when they were reading the scriptures, so they didn't want to violate God's personal name. So when they would read it, they wouldn't say the name. They would insert the word Adonai, which means Lord or Master. And that carried over when they started speaking Greek. They would refer to him as Kyrios. It was a way of trying to protect the holy name of God by referring to him as Lord. So he's calling Jesus here Lord. He's asserting Jesus shares in God's identity and God's authority. And then the word Christ, that is actually a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah or anointed one. Paul is asserting God shares not only in God's authority, but God's approval. He is the designated one, the Savior. Now, you have a lot of skeptics today. The reason I point this out, you have a lot of skeptics today. I heard one just the other day, who said, this whole idea that Jesus was God, that wasn't the original Christian message. That didn't come about till 300 or 400 years later. Baloney. Here we are in 1 Thessalonians, which I didn't tell you this. Many scholars believe this is one of the first letters Paul wrote within 20 years of Jesus. That's going back pretty early. And what's he doing here? He's equating Jesus with God the Father. So it was part of the message from the beginning. It's been part of what Christians have proclaimed from the very beginning. And then finally, he reminded them of the mercy. In his greeting, he includes a prayer for this church at Thessalonica. This is not an uncommon practice in the first century. What is unique is the way that Paul took what was the characteristically Greek way of welcoming people, to wish them grace, with the characteristically Hebrew way of welcoming people, which was to wish them peace, shalom. And he puts those two together. And this is a beautiful illustration of what the gospel is. Okay? Grace is something you don't deserve. Grace is undeserved favor. So when you wish somebody grace, you're saying, I hope God blesses you even if you don't deserve it. And the truth is, none of us deserve God's grace. It is a gift given simply out of God's love. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we deserve. It's a gift freely given despite our unworthiness to receive it. Peace, from the Hebrew word shalom, is not just a cessation of hostility. It refers to wholeness, health. So he is wishing them to be made spiritually whole. The gospel proclaims that this grace and this peace are available to us. How? Through faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And Paul's reminding these Thessalonian believers to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see, they listened. They serve as a powerful example of doing just that. And they became known far and wide as a church that proclaimed the gospel accurately and lived the gospel faithfully, even though they're surrounded by a hostile environment. When ore comes out of the ground, you know it's not very useful. The ore contains impurities that weaken the metal. And so in order for the ore to be useful, it has to first be purified. You know how they purify it? That process involves heating the ore up to the melting point. And then all the impurities float up to the top. They scrape them off and they start again. And they keep doing that until only the pure metal is left behind. The end result is a pure metal that can be shaped and used by a skillful craftsman. Our faith is a lot like metal ore. When we first come to Christ, we're still filled with a lot of impurities that keep us weak and limit our usefulness. And so God uses the fire of trials. He puts us under the heat to purify us and to strengthen us so that we can become useful in the hands of the master craftsman. Those trials that the church at Thessalonica endured, those were the means which God purified this church so that he could use it to reach out to people throughout that city. And when times of pressure and trial come upon us, don't be afraid of them. No, they're not fun. They're not very pleasant. They can be scary. They can cause a lot of anxiety. But you know what? God is in control. And instead of being scared of the fire, we need to face it faithfully. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember who has called us. And we need to remember what we have received from him. Grace and peace. That's what the church at Thessalonica can teach us.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.